whether by new revelation of the Spirit or through tradition.
Excellent. Thank you. All right, so with that in our minds, let me ask you this question. What does sufficiency mean? When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, what do we mean by that?
Not aided by anything else. It's in itself good enough.
Yeah, it's enough. I love that word because I think that really captures it in a sort of very simple lay terms. It's enough. Scripture is enough. Now, when we say the Scripture, and we talked about this a little bit last week, so we're going to get more into these details tonight, this morning. When we say Scripture is enough, do we mean that nothing else is necessary for knowledge?
No.
No, right? We do mean that Scripture is everything we need for life and godliness, right? That's the way 2 Peter chapter 1 says it, or as the Confession states it, is that all things necessary for, look at this, God's own glory, man's salvation, and faith and life, which are really sort of two sides of one coin there, okay? All things that are necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, and faith and life. Those are the things that are the Scriptures are sufficient for, okay? And how do we know that, right? How do we address, okay, so let me ask this question, okay? Does Scripture speak to how we put on our shoes in the morning?
Not
specific. Okay. Okay, what were you going
to
say?
No, I was going to say, I kind of know where we're headed to, but like, in terms of like, you know, the Scripture doesn't say how to be a pilot or how to fly an airplane. It doesn't tell you how to, you know, be a doctor. But how you do those things, it definitely does address how you should do those things in light of.
Absolutely. So that's the key, right? So it doesn't tell me like what shoes I should pick out to wear with my outfit or, you know, what toothpaste I should go buy from the store. But it does give me biblical principles that I should use in all of those things. Okay? And I know something as silly as putting on your shoes and brushing your teeth, you know, we think, okay, not that important. But should I brush my teeth? Well, yeah, I should because I want to have teeth, you know, as long as I can. And so they don't fall out and my mouth doesn't smell really bad and all those other things that are your wisdom. And it's a way I can love my neighbor even, right? Right? I can wear shoes because, you know, I don't want people to look at my ugly feet. You know, I mean, we're getting silly now. But when we think about things like how to be a pilot or, you know, how to be a nurse practitioner in the ICU, you know, or in emergency room or wherever you're going to be working. those, like, it doesn't give you a textbook, a science textbook, right? It's not a training manual for pilots, but it does tell you about how to go about those things as a Christian, as a person, and it speaks to everything. So the question is, if it speaks to everything, even though it doesn't give us specific information, how does Scripture do that? How does Scripture speak to everything that we do to one degree or another? Well, the next part of the confession tells us that, next statement, right? So we're reading the first sentence here. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, logically required, or essential for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. And when we say necessarily contained, very helpfully, Jeremy Walker sort of amplifies this by saying implicitly and by definition. Yes, sir. Oh, I thought you had a question. You're just blocking yourself from the sun. You can always, if you want to turn it or something. Sorry about that. We need to get some blinds over there. So with this, what does that mean? How do the Scriptures expressly set down or necessarily contain everything we need? What do you think?
So it gives us more of a, gives us that biblical worldview in how we live. You know, I look at, you know, being, let's say like being in management. Well, you look at how Christ lived his life, and you look at how we want to emulate him. So you even do that in your day-to-day in a management role, mm-hmm. right? You're a servant leader because that's how Christ led.
Yeah.
So there's nuggets throughout the whole Bible that give us that outlook on our lives. It may not say put your shoes on this way.
Yeah.
But it does say, put your shoes on for the glory of Christ.
That's right. So that's the key, right? And then what comes next really helps to clarify this. Nothing is to be added to the scripture at any time. No, I'm sorry. The next paragraph actually comes to, clarifies this. So we're going to come back to that in a second. But before we do that, I want you to notice. So we're gonna build on this idea that Jared was just talking about. Nothing is to be added to the scripture at any time, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or human traditions, okay? So scripture is authoritative. We already have that. It's complete. It's perfect. We don't need to add to it. We've already had a statement about hinting at this idea that of the cessation of the gifts. So this is making it more clear. Nothing new is to be added. It is everything we need. It's sufficient. It is authoritative. It is complete. So then we move to the second paragraph here, and this is where, so Sam Waldron in his commentary on this, he says, with the sufficiency, the first paragraph we have the statement of sufficiency, sort of a broad kind of general statement about sufficiency, and then in the second paragraph we have a clarification or qualification about that. Okay, so this helps us to again, focus in a little bit more on this idea. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of those things which are revealed in the Word. So let's deal with that sentence first. Okay? When we talk about the inward illumination of the Spirit, again, we touched on this last week. Now we're clarifying it. What do we mean by that? What is the inward illumination of the Spirit? Okay, so that's sort of like the biggest, right, the necessity, right, the Spirit indwelling you. Like that's how you the Word is illuminated to you. But what specifically does it mean? Does it mean, okay, so let me counter this with a negative. Does it mean that you cannot, that if a person is not a believer in Christ, that they cannot understand anything in the Scriptures? Is it about intellectual understanding, in other words? Is that what illumination is? No, because we have... Why is that? Instead of me answering that question, why is that the case? What does it say about how we read the Scriptures? What do you think? Do we read the Scriptures differently than we read other books?
Oh, yes.
Do we? Do we read them? I'm just talking about
like
a simple reading of the text.
No, you're still reading in terms of like idea the read the words and understand.
Exactly, right? I'm reading all the rules of grammar and language and syntax and all those things are the same, right, for Scripture. In fact, you've heard me argue, and I said it a little bit last week, that the Scriptures are the greatest examples of literary masterpieces, okay? They are the greatest examples of literature. They are the greatest examples of prose. They are the greatest examples of poetry, and on we can go. The Scriptures themselves are not read in that sense any differently than any other book. Now, are the Scriptures different than any other book? Yes, absolutely. Right? They're living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and exposing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hid from his sight, but all are naked and exposed, right? Before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. So that is true. Like the Scriptures, they have power and efficacy like no other book because they are the Word of God. Okay, they don't just contain the Word of God, but they are. The Holy Scriptures are the Word of God or is the Word of God, if we take it as a whole. So the rules for reading are the same. So an unbeliever, in fact, this happens all the time. We have unbelievers who are biblical scholars. And they can even write commentaries that we can even sometimes benefit from in some ways because they're doing exegesis, right? Which exegesis in and of itself, simple exegesis of the text, like what does it say and how does it mean? Like you can come to right conclusions without having the illumination of the Spirit. So what is at the heart of the illumination of the Spirit? Well, it says it right here in the confession, right here. A saving understanding. So what's the key? The key is faith. Okay, the key behind the illumination of the Spirit is a faith. I can read these things all day. I can even understand what they mean, but to actually believe them and live my life trusting them and building my life upon what they say, that requires the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, which is really the application of faith. Okay? Does everyone understand that?
It's like eyes to see, ears to hear, sort of.
Exactly. Right? Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, like we see in Revelation, right, over and over again. Or the parable of the soils. You can hear these things, you can understand them, you can even receive them in a sort of surface level, superficial way, but to have a saving understanding in which you base your entire life upon them, that requires the illuminating work of the Spirit. And it's not something that we can do just by using the rules of grammar, following the rules of grammar. Okay? Next sentence. We also acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church which are common to or shared by human actions and societies. These are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom in accordance with the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Okay, that's a mouthful. But every statement there is very intentional and specific, like all the confession. So what are they saying in this sentence, these two sentences, rather? What are we talking about?
We as Americans are held to, I think maybe this is what it's saying, that it's like, as Christians, we're to obey the law of the land, and maybe the law of the land is different here than it is, you know, in Nigeria.
Okay.
And so they're bound to different requirements as Christians there, and so that can be different, but it's still what we're called to.
Okay. Okay.
Did you have something you wanted? Oh. Accidental custom, like, you know, a church worshiping in a cave in the second century versus we're in an air-conditioned building.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That doesn't impact the truth of what we're doing. We're still worshiping the Spirit of truth.
Yes, so we're dealing with two things here, right, that are explicitly stated in this paragraph. First of all is worship, the worship of the church, and the second thing is the government. But the government of what?
Church.
The church. Okay, that's specifically what we're dealing with here. And yes, what you're saying, Nikki, is right. It does. There is a sense in which we talk about the civil magistrate. That'll be a later chapter where we get into the specifics about that. But specifically, we're talking about these two aspects here. And notice, again, it's foreshadowing what's going to be further explained in the 22nd chapter on worship and the Sabbath. But here we specifically have the circumstances of worship, okay? So the circumstances of worship are just what Bobby is explaining, right? What kind of building do we worship in, okay? What color are the pews and the carpets? And what do we use hymnals or do we use screens or do we use both? What translation of the Bible do we use? What should we wear? What do the pastors wear when they preach? What kinds of hymns should we sing and psalms? How should we accompany the music how should we choose the music that accompanies our singing? How should we stand up to read the Word of God? How should we preach? What methods should we use to be able to deliver the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God in preaching? And on and on. I mean, you can see we can go on like with this for a long time. There are literally hundreds of circumstances of worship. So we're differentiating between the circumstances here and then the elements. I'm out of space here, but you get the idea. The elements of worship. The elements are the things that are explicitly stated, prescribed for worship in the New Covenant. We'll get to later. But the circumstances are the how. So the elements are the what. The circumstances are the how. So what the confession is very intentionally stating here is that the circumstances aren't just adiaphora. They aren't just things indifferent. They also must be chosen based on what?
The light of nature and Christian wisdom.
Yes, the light of nature and Christian wisdom. What is the light of nature? What does that mean?
It's just morality in the sense of like, does this make sense to do? Understanding almost in a sense, like,
Yeah. General revelation, right? Which we've already talked about. Again, remember this is building. Going back to chapter 1. I know that's shorthand there. General revelation. So we have general revelation, we have special revelation. So general revelation tells us something about God. God speaks through general revelation. It's not sufficient for saving knowledge, but it is It does tell us something. So we have to look at nature. We have to understand. We have to interpret general revelation through the Word of God. And that's how we understand how to fly an airplane. That's how we understand how to do medicine. That's how we understand how to write music, right? And there are principles, there are rules written in the laws of nature, general revelation that God has laid out, that to do things that are contrary to that are would be sinful, especially doing it knowingly and willfully. So is there a sinful way to practice medicine, Jared? Yes, right, there are. Is there a sinful way to fly airplanes?
Yes.
Yeah, and all the other, you know, occupations we have in the room represented. Is there a sinful way to be a homeschooling mom? Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. So we have to look at these things in the light of nature. So it's speaking specifically to worship and the government of the church, but it includes everything that we do, and even how we obey civil governments, Nikki, to your point. So we have the light of nature and general wisdom from the Word, Christian wisdom from the Word, which give us general rules. And those rules are always to be observed, okay? So this is where we talk about what the sufficiency of Scripture means. Okay, so I know you're probably really confused, so it helps to make concrete what we're talking about here. And I think we can make it concrete by saying this. Scripture speaks to everything, but Scripture does not tell us everything we need to know about everything. Okay? So we've already hopefully had some concrete examples here. Scripture is not silent on anything. And this is, I think, this is an area where we have to address a common misconception about the sufficiency of Scripture or about the authority of Scripture. Sometimes you hear in modern conversations about these doctrines that Scripture is if Scripture is silent on an issue, then it has nothing to say and it doesn't matter what we do. Okay? And you'll hear these conversations, by the way, especially around worship. So you can do whatever you want, even in Reformed Baptist circles. They misunderstand. They don't look carefully at this sixth paragraph and then go to the 22nd chapter. So Scripture is, it doesn't tell us what kinds of songs we can sing or what kinds of instruments we should use in worship or what if we should use screams or hymnals, what kind of hymnals we should use. Does it really matter what kind of style we sing? Does it really matter how you get up and read Scripture? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that, so you can do whatever you want. That is not what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. The Bible speaks to everything. You have to use general principles and Christian wisdom, general rules from the light of nature, to be able to apply these truths. Okay? So we'll get into this discussion far more when we get to chapter 22 next fall. But because that's a long way away, it's good to just spend a little time on this. Does anyone have questions related to this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture?
Can you just walk through an example of like how you would flesh that out to say pastors should wear suits or something
yeah,
like that?
Absolutely, yeah. So obviously some things are going to be more crucial than others. Does a pastor need to wear a suit? No, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us we need to wear a suit. But when we think about principles like offer God to worship, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, that speaks to how we approach God in worship, right? So if we come with flippancy or our goal is to be casual and comfortable when we come to worship, then that's not approaching God with reverence and awe, right? So there's wisdom that we apply from the Word specifically for how we dress, for how we speak, how we lead. And our personal conviction here, which doesn't have to be the conviction of every church, is that pastors should look nice, right? They should, you know, it's nice to wear a suit and tie. That's just kind of our informal, like, unwritten rule that we just have among ourselves, that we dress in a suit and tie, because we think it shows something about how we approach the worship of God. The same thing is true about building a new building for worship. Like if I had my way, I would not have a building that looks like ours, especially the sanctuary, right? I would redo everything, and I would, if I was building from scratch, right? So how we go about that, what decisions we make must be based on this idea of the light of nature and general wisdom from the Word. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah, would you also say there's cultural things?
Absolutely, yeah. Like right. Cultural, financial, there's lots of things that could go into that. 100%. Yep. But it's not that it doesn't matter and you can just do whatever you want, right? It's how we approach it. And So that's what we're saying here with this paragraph. And this is the, you should know that the way this is worded is actually distinct from the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a little more intentionality in the wording to say that everything comes from the authority of Scripture when they talk about the sufficiency. Okay? Let's move along to paragraph 7, and that is on the clarity of Scripture. Okay, the clarity. Let me erase some of these other things here. By the way, we talk about church government. Obviously, we're talking about like officers, elders, deacons, in a general sense, but how we function as a church, how we go about practicing church discipline. There's very general principles there, but I've said this many times. When we have any situation of public church discipline, every situation is unique. There are I've never experienced two public church discipline situations that are alike. Right? There are things that are in common. There are principles that we have to follow, but how we do it, how soon we make a matter of church discipline public, we have to use wisdom and prudence and the light of nature to help us to know that, depending on what the situation is, the context of the situation. Okay, so just wanted to make that clarification as well. Now, speaking of clarifications, the clarity of Scripture in paragraph 7. Can someone read paragraph 7 for us?
All things in Scripture are not equally plain in themselves, nor equally clear to all people. Nevertheless, those things which must be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in some place of Scripture or other that not only the educated but the uneducated may reach a sufficient understanding of them by an appropriate use of ordinary means.
Okay, so this is the clarity of Scripture, or the fancy word is the perspicuity of Scripture. Okay, so Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear in everything. Is that what it's saying?
No.
There are many things in Scripture that are hard to understand, right? Even 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us this. This little paragraph at the end of 2 Peter 3 is actually really important. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So there's a couple of things happening, well, many things happening in that passage. But one of them is the fact that he's referring to Paul's letters already as Scripture. Okay, that's significant. Graphe. Was that? Yeah, right. So already from the writing of, in the first century of Peter, talking about Paul, another apostle, he's referring to his writings of Scripture. So that's one. Number two is this idea that there are things that are hard to understand in Paul's writings. Amen? So, and that's true. We have to dig in. But this really gives us the sort of the guide for how we understand the right interpretation of Scripture. And paragraph 9 is going to get more into fleshing this out for us. But what is kind of the basic argument of this paragraph?
Qualification.
Okay. Qualification. Okay. Of what specifically?
All of it is ethos.
Okay.
Every bit of it is ethos. Uh-huh. And how it's qualified is through, again, back to the sufficiency and what is the authority, mm-hmm, behind that.
Yeah. So it's basically telling us, right, there is an understandable clarity, simplicity in the most important things. Okay? And all the things we need. So the gospel is so basic that a child can understand and believe and trust, right? A young child, even. However, Scripture, I mean, we will go on, for all of eternity, mining the depths of the Word of God and the gospel. But the basic understanding of safe or saving faith is clear in Scripture. The most important things, the essential things, are clear. There's no question about those things. So how, and then I think one other thing I want to point out before we move on to the next paragraphs, because we'll see this fleshed out a little bit more in what follows. But notice the last statement there. How do we have, how can we come to an understanding of these clear doctrines in Scripture? Through what? Through
an appropriate use of ordinary means.
Yeah, through patience and comfort of the Scripture. I'm sorry, that's in the wrong part. I just read the wrong thing. Not only the educated, but the uneducated may reach a sufficient understanding of them by an appropriate use of ordinary means. What are ordinary means? Reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, praying the Word of God, worshiping according to the Word of God, hearing the preaching of the Word of God, which is very significant, probably one of the most important ordinary means for this doctrine of understanding the clarity of Scripture, right? And when it talks about the learned and unlearned, well, I mean, when they were writing, they were not just talking about like smart people and not so smart people, but even people who are literate and those who are illiterate, because we have much more literacy today than really any other time of history, at least surface level literacy. Whether people know how to rightly read, that's a different conversation. But the idea that that even someone who cannot read for themselves can still understand these things, that's what they're essentially historically contextually saying in that statement. But even today, we have people who are, you know, have more natural intelligence than others, or have worked to gain more intelligence through hard study over time. But anyone, whether they're learned or unlearned, who has the illuminating work of the Spirit, they can understand and have saving understanding of the essential parts of Scripture. Okay? Everyone understand that? Anyone have any questions?
I think what's interesting is that it's sufficient understanding.
Yeah.
So we often, as far as practically goes, we often think, oh, I don't know enough, or I don't understand this enough. How can I be saved? And in reality, it's you have a sufficient amount to have faith for salvation.
That's right, and that's just an excuse, right?
Right, right.
To say that, oh, how can I understand? How can I understand the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right. Well, because God has given you the basics, and you have a sufficient. You can have a sufficient understanding. Okay, so I have a question for you then. Is the if the Bible is clear, why do we have so many denominations? We're human. Yeah, fallible. We err. We are sinful, right? And because most of the denominations that we would say are acceptable are those denominations that actually share the main things in common. And they believe in the essentials. It's actually the unclear things which we disagree upon. Okay? And so this is where it's really important that we have a differentiation between primary issues and secondary issues. And even Al Mohler created a third tier of tertiary issues a while back in an article he wrote. So, yeah, we would say there are. I think it's helpful to have this sort of this triage of doctrine. That secondary issues are things like baptism, like how we understand baptism, right? There are primary issues related to baptism. We don't believe that water baptism saves you, but how we apply that baptism, like who should be baptized, what's the mode of baptism, those are secondary issues, right? Something that's tertiary are some of the nuances of eschatology, for example, okay? And there are many, many other examples. So, but the main things are clear in Scripture. Yeah?
Would you consider Calvinism and Arminianism a primary?
Well, it depends on what forms of those. Yeah. So I think there are definitely heretical forms of Arminianism, for sure.
Yeah.
And I think consistent Arminianism will lead you to heresy. So, but I think when most people talk about Arminianism, who are faithful, you know, Bible-believing Christians, they aren't being consistent. They aren't taking their beliefs to their logical conclusions. So I think a consistent Arminianism leads to universalism, for example. Okay, so yeah, again, with each of these doctrines, I think there are qualifications. Like there are primary issues and there are secondary issues. You know, some of the nuances of the order of salvation, for example. And we talk about the order of salvation. By the way, we're not talking about chronological order. We're talking about logical or theological order. Okay, we'll get into that when we get further into the confession. All right, so let's go to paragraph 8, where we have now the availability or the preservation of Scripture. Okay, can someone read that one for us?
Okay.
Thank you, Nikki.
The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the ancient people of God, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of its writing was most generally known to the nations, being directly inspired by God and kept pure through the ages by his particular care and providence, are therefore authentic. For this reason, the church is to make its final appeal to them in all controversies of religion. However, because these original languages are not known to all the people of God, who all have a right to an interest in the scriptures, and who are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, they are therefore to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, in order that the word of God may dwell richly in each one, so that they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures they have.
Okay, so do you see how these paragraphs keep building on one another? So where does the authority of scripture lie?
In God.
Okay, in God, yep. We think about the words themselves. So when I hold up the ESV, English, that's what I'm using right here, the English Standard Version. And I don't want to hear any jokes about the LSB right now either. Okay, Stephen? So when I hold up the ESV, is this, in and of itself, the authoritative word of God?
Yes.
Yes, it is, but with a qualification. And what's that qualification, Stephen? It's exactly right. As it is rightly translated from the original languages. Okay, so we have a couple different things happening here. So there's the preservation of Scripture, which then leads to the interpretation of Scripture. So that's where that however part, we're in the middle of the paragraph we read, that's sort of the change over to interpretation. And so what's it saying? So a couple of things I want to point out to you. Number one is, I'm going to use some technical language and then I'll explain it. So we have the autographa and we have the apographa, not to be confused with the apocrypha. Okay, the autographa and the apographa. Okay, so I'm talking about the original copies, the original manuscripts of Paul's letters, the Gospels, and on and on. And then the apographa, which are the copies, the manuscript copies of those letters in the original languages. We have many, 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 many pieces and of manuscripts of copies. But we do not have the original. We don't have Paul's original letters written as, you know, as they were written the very first time. Does everyone understand that? So what's the confession saying about those original sources versus the copies of those sources, both being in the original languages?
They have been preserved.
Yes, they have been preserved. And how do we know they've been preserved? What's the most basic way we know?
Oh, manuscripts.
Okay, well, yes, but spiritually speaking.
Because the Spirit illuminates us.
Yeah, well,
they are the actual Word of God.
Okay, yes, for us internally, and an internal witness we have, but the Spirit also, we believe and trust, the Spirit has worked to carry out the preservation of the scriptures through the copying of the manuscripts over the centuries and preserving those manuscripts, and that those are consistent. And yes, we have lots of different manuscripts, which we should take the collective body as a whole, and we compare those manuscripts. Those manuscripts can have errors. Those copied manuscripts can have errors, okay? Because human error is involved in copying manuscripts, right? Because we are all humans. So the original are the inspired in the original languages, but then through the work of the Holy Spirit, those we can have every confidence that what we have today in those copies, those many manuscripts of the originals, are in fact the preserved Word of God. And number three, we can have confidence that when we hold to a reliable English translation from those original languages, that we also have the authoritative Word of God. Okay, so there's lots and lots of scholarly work related to this particular aspect of the doctrine of Scripture. And so we can have confidence that we know that even though there might be differences and different nuances and different senses of meaning from one translation to another, which, by the way, why it's good to consult multiple translations, especially when you're really studying Scripture. But I can read the ESV and know that it's a reliable English translation of the Scripture and know that it is the Word of God. Okay?
I think
One
thing that's significant about this paragraph is that at the time of writing, they didn't have as many manuscripts.
That's right.
And the manuscripts they had were later editions. So they understood that doctrine really well.
Yeah.
If they knew how much we have today,
they would have
even more confident.
Yeah, it would have been even more confident.
Yeah, exactly. And I don't want you to miss too, because we don't want to get lost in the academic weeds either. I want you to look at how they end this. So if you're looking in your copy, it's after that little superscript number 18, the last kind of three lines there of this paragraph. In order that the word of God may dwell richly in each one, so that they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Okay, that's the devotional side of this. This is why this doctrine is important. Because we can have confidence that as we worship God based on the word that we have here, that we have the word of God, and that we can offer God acceptable worship, and that we can have patience and comfort and hope through the word of God that we have in our English translations even. Okay, so this is also a call to missions. This is a call to translate the Bible into other languages. The vulgar tongues is the old way of saying it, right? This is an essential part of the proclamation and preservation of the gospel and the word of God. All right, and then finally, the last two paragraphs, we have the finality of scripture. So in paragraph 9, we have the finality as it relates to scriptural interpretation. And this will take us right back to paragraph 7 and clarify that. And then in paragraph 10, we have the finality of the scriptures in relationship to religious questions or controversies. Okay? So first of all, paragraph 9, just can someone read that one for us?
The infallible rule of the interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not multiple, manifold, diverse, and varied, but single, one, united, and harmonious, it must be sought by comparison with other passages that speak more clearly.
Okay, great. So we have here, again, the finality of scripture as relates to scriptural interpretation. So, how do we rightly interpret scripture? That's the question. What's that?
With more scripture.
Yeah, with more scripture. That's what it's saying. That's the essence of what this paragraph is saying. Scripture interprets scripture. That's kind of the most basic way to understand it. But specifically, we're talking about the analogy of faith or the analogy of scripture. And on the basic level, it is this idea that scripture interprets scripture. But more technically and specifically, what we're dealing with here is the idea that the scriptures themselves are one. And you see this language. There's a unity and a singularity of voice because God is the primary author of all 66 books of Scripture. And listen to this particular quote. When there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not multiple, that is manifold, diverse, and varied, but single, that is one, united, and harmonious, it must be sought by comparison with other passages that speak more clearly. Scripture interprets Scripture because Scripture is one, because Scripture is unified. It is harmonious. It is not varied. It is not diversified. It is not multiple. It's singular. Okay? That's why we can trust this idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. So anytime we have a question about a difficult doctrine, then we go to, that's not clear in one passage, then we go to other passages that speak to that same thing to make it more clear. As one pastor who has disappointed us in recent years, used to famously say, I guess he still does, make the main things the plain things and make the plain things the main things. Okay? So focusing on that idea that this goes back to the clarity of Scripture, but it also goes back to this idea that Scripture, it makes Scripture clear. So I want to give you one word of caution related to this doctrine, though, this idea that Scripture interprets Scripture, or even what you're often would hear related to this idea that we should always take the plain reading of the text, okay? That is exactly right. We should always look for the plain reading, the plain meaning of a text of Scripture, but that doesn't always mean the plain reading is the surface level reading of Scripture. Very clear, vivid example. James chapter 2, verse 17.
Oh, yeah.
Faith without works is dead, okay? How can that be twisted to mean something it doesn't mean?
To be saved, you must have works.
Exactly. And we see that with the Roman Catholic Church, for example. So we must turn to other scriptures to see that the doctrine of justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, but works do not save us. right? So we have to look to other scriptures to make that clear, to make sure we understand. We also look within the context of James itself and understand the reason why James is writing. But we look to Ephesians 2, for example, to help clarify what James is saying. And we know scripture is one, it's singular, it's harmonious, so scripture does not contradict itself. Okay, and then there are other passages that are doctrines that we could focus on that are maybe less essential to the faith, that are also we have to look at other passages to have clarification. For example, the interpretation of Revelation. Right, we're going through Revelation on Wednesday nights right now, and faithful men have wildly different interpretations of that book, as we've been talking about on Wednesday night. So we have to look at the context of the book itself. We have to look at other passages of Scripture. And even then, we understand that there's not always full clarity. But we always look. We don't just read about dragons and think that there are actually dragons flying outside right now. Okay, Stephen? Maybe there are. Maybe there were at one time. Yeah, so we don't, and even more so, we don't read the scriptures about the locusts that have human faces and women's hair and lion's teeth and think that's actually going to be what they look like, right? We understand that scripture clarifies. We go back to the beginning and we read this is a book of symbolism, and so we understand there's symbolic significance behind those things. Okay, we could go on. There are many things, but we have to always use scripture to interpret scripture to clarify for us. All right, and then finally, paragraph 10, related to the finality of religious controversies and questions. Okay, so let's read paragraph 10. Okay, Jordan.
The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be settled, and all decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, human doctrines, and private spirits, and petitions and opinions, are to be examined. And one judgment we are to be wrong can be nothing else but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. By means of the scripture delivered in this way, our faith is
finally settled. Okay. So hopefully you could read his fast, you could hear his fast reading, where he skipped over some syllables there. But the idea here, okay, again, is scripture is the final authority on religious controversies and questions. Okay, so what do we mean by that? It's finally settled, right, through these things. So what about decrees and councils that are mentioned there? What about opinions of ancient writers, human doctrines, private spirits? What do we mean in each of these things? So let's just take the first one, decrees and councils. For example, what's a decree and council? Right? This is a decree and a council, or this is a document based on a decree and a council. The creed of that we recite every Sunday, the Nicene Creed, right, or the Apostles' Creed. These are things that are good summary interpretations of Scripture, and they do have some authority, but they're, again, we talked about this the first week, but in as much as they are under the submission to the authority of Scripture itself as the final word, and that's what this is saying. It doesn't mean we reject councils, and it doesn't mean we reject creeds and decrees. It also doesn't mean that we reject ancient writers. We can look to ancient writers and rightly learn from them. But when we go to the church fathers, when we go to Augustine, and we go to other faithful pastors and theologians throughout church history, we can look to their word and see how they interpreted something, because we rely on their teaching because they're a gift to the church. But we understand that their word isn't the final authority. In as much as it points us to Scripture and we can see it, we have to be good Bereans. Right, and we have to see it there ourselves. Now, one qualification on that I always like to tell people is that when you are looking at something like the Nicene Creed and you say, I just disagree with that, and you are a Christian living in 2026 and you have a faithful legacy of 1,700 years of agreement by faithful Orthodox Christians, pastors, leaders, ordinary Christian people, and you say, I disagree with this, well, I think the burden of proof is on you to say that it's not found in Scripture. Okay, so it takes a humility to come and say we honor our theological fathers and mothers, if you will, and at the same time, we have an obligation to go to the Scriptures and look and find it for ourselves there. This idea of private spirits, I just want to say a quick word about that. What do you think they're getting at when they're talking about private spirits? And the brackets here, it says interpretations or opinions. I think there's a little bit, something a little bit deeper historically in the context of that. But it also speaks for us today.
Like new revelations.
Yeah, like new revelations of the Spirit. Specifically, I think the issue addressed was with the Quakers at this time. Okay, so the Quakers, if you know anything about the Quakers, they're sort of like the pre-Pentecostals. They, you know, claimed to have special religious light, spiritual light. They would come together. They would wait in silence for the Spirit to illuminate something, what they call it illumination, and give them new revelations. And so they were addressing this. They were combating this error. Quakers actually would speak against the Baptists and say they, you know, things like they would quench the Spirit, or that they would put Scripture over the Holy Spirit. Okay, does that sound familiar? Like something we hear in our modern context? This is exactly the claims we often hear from Pentecostals and Charismatics, right? And so what's the problem with that kind of mindset, that we're quenching the Spirit by resting upon like the sole authority of the Word of God and knowing that there's no new need for revelation?
They make themselves the standard.
You are the authority. The Scripture is no longer the authority. The problem with pitting the Spirit and Scripture against one another is he's the author of the Scripture, so he's not going to contradict himself, right? Mm-hmm. So submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture is submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Laboring in the text to study and understand and interpret the Word of God is not, it's the opposite of quenching the Spirit, okay? I would argue that what they're doing is actually quenching the true Spirit, because what they're relying upon in those cases is some other spirit rather than the Holy Spirit when they're denying his word, or they're somehow putting the Spirit over the word itself. Okay, so as we close, I want to just ask you a question and maybe just a couple minutes of discussion. How does our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture affect the way that we live our lives every day? That's what I want you to think about, okay? And maybe you have a comment you want to make now. I want to ask you to think about that throughout the week, even as we look ahead to the next chapter for next week. Think about how does the way we understand the doctrine of Scripture affect how we're going to wake up tomorrow morning, how we're going to put on our shoes, how we're going to brush our teeth, how we're going to fly an airplane, how we're going to do medicine, how we're going to do, homeschooling our kids. So it must affect us in everything. You have any thoughts about that, questions, concerns?
You need to eat the Bible.
Yeah, you need to eat the Bible and know that it's going to be sweet in your mouth like honey, but it's also going to be bitter to the stomach, because it brings blessing and it brings curse to those who reject it and who disobey it. Anything else? Or any other thoughts, comments, questions in general about this first chapter?
This tenth section is so critical. I talked to Catholics, and even I have a friend that's Greek Orthodox. They don't treat Scripture as the Supreme Court. It's not the final authority. They have to appeal to the magisterium, some other church teaching and councils. We appeal to the Scripture as the Supreme Court. Other things are great. Church history is great. Teaching tradition, that's awesome.
Yeah.
But it all falls under Scripture as the...
Yeah, and we don't have to reject. You know, this is why we can accept, the Nicene Creed, and we can proudly say it every Lord's Day, even though the Roman Catholic Church might do it too, because it has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, right? They might be doing something that's right. We look to the Bible as our final authority in all matters. And I think that's really, I'm not going to say that's what distinctly makes us Baptist, but Baptists really cared about this. And that's why they felt it so necessary to write this Confession of Faith, and in line with the Westminster Confession and in line with the Savoy Declaration. But they were saying, but there are areas where we think you've got it wrong, and this is important enough that we need to separate in fellowship. And so we want to submit ourselves to what we see in the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God.
And they'll always say, we definitely recognize Scripture as an authority, but it's also, it's at the same level as Church.
Right, put it side by side, right?
Yeah, they say it's side, but functionally it's not.
Exactly. That's the reality, is when you say Scripture and church tradition are side by side, you're actually putting church tradition over history, or over the Bible, I'm sorry, over Scripture. Okay, very good. Thank you so much. I'm going to close us by praying, but I'm going to have a prayer here from John Calvin. that's about the Word of God. I'm going to read that even as we close together. Let's pray. Now let us fall down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying him to make us so to feel them as we may utterly mislike of them and be always provoked to true repentance, and not only be sorry that we have offended, but also resist all the wicked lusts of our flesh, which hinder our true obedience in ruling our life according to his holy word. And that forasmuch as the right way to attain thereto is to profit in his word, it may please him to grant that we may never be destitute of that benefit, and that when we have it in our hands, we may use it well, and labor to profit in it. And he work in such wise in us by his Holy Spirit, as it may not be a sound that vanishes away in the air, but a root that grows fast in us, to yield fruit in our life even to the end, that we may be so grounded in him as his love and fear may grow more and more in us, until he have gathered us together into his heritage, that it may please him to grant this grace not only to us, but also to all people and nations of the earth. O Lord our God, we do come before you. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for faithful men all throughout the history of your church who have labored to help us to understand the doctrine of your word. So may we take these things, hide them in our heart, and apply into our lives all throughout this week and really for the remainder of our lives. We thank you for this time together, and we pray all this now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.